We're getting near the end of the study. As a matter of fact, tonight it's going to make a change as far as there's going to be kind of a change of themes and an idea here for the writer. Solomon's writing this. He's making a change in themes, and we'll finish it up with this theme that he's going into, but or one of his last themes anyway. But then we will be going into the book of Isaiah. I'm really looking forward to that. Really looking forward to Isaiah. Anyway, Lord, in the name of Jesus, just touch your word, I pray tonight, with only the way that you can. You wrote it. So, Lord, it's only you that can teach it. So we pray that you would do that through your Holy Spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, he's going into something where he's been, from where he's been, talking about everything's vanity and the things of life and the things that he's pursued. And he said those things are all vanity. Well, now he's saying that there are things that are better. Better than what he's looked at, better than what he's been talking about. And he uses this word, as a matter of fact, in one way or another, 11 times in this particular chapter, better. He's looking back on his life, and 20 years he has spent away from the Lord, and he's saying, there's a better way. And so this is the theme that he's going to write about. Then at the last, he's going to say, and here's the better way. Here's the better way. So first six chapters that we've gone through thus far, they've dealt with his years engaged in hedonism. Now, what is that? That's where, that's just basically the pursuit of pleasure. That's what hedonism is, just chasing after things that please me. Life is about me, to a lesser degree, you and anybody else. And so I'm just going to make myself happy. It really doesn't matter what you do, because I just want to please myself. Hedonism. You know anybody that's a hedonist? Years back, I looked in the mirror and said, wow. Yeah, I think that's one of the things that, more than anything, that I need Jesus, because that's where I was. I mean, let's face it, I was a young copper. I had a star, a gun. We didn't wear badges. Real cop police wear stars. So anyway, we wore stars, and I had a gun, and I was a young guy, special squad, and I was all about me in that blue uniform and being on that special squad, and it wasn't about that time where Jesus said, really? And so, yeah. So I was straight up hedonistic. So vanity, you know, my life was, it was futile. And he says that futility in all of that, there's futility in that pursuit. And until, many of you probably have been there, until we realize that that is just a futile way to live life. And there's many better things not to pursue. There's only one better thing to pursue, and that's a life with Christ Jesus, amen? So chapter 7 through 12, like I said, they're going to kind of swing another way where he switches to this moralist, so to speak. In other words, kind of a good guy. And so for him, for now, it's going to be, how do I clean up my act? It's time to clean up my act in some, but it's still, how do I do it? In other words. So he's kind of this new focus, and you know, what do I need more in my life now to clean my act up so it's not all about me? But still it is about me, because to an extent, because he's going to say, how do I clean up myself? And we can't do that. We can't clean ourselves up. There's only one person that can do that, and that's Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit coming into our lives and changing us into who he wants us to be. And he's concerned really more with his reputation than his transformation. So let's look at verse 1 here in chapter 7. And he writes, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. So what he's doing, he's contrasting birth to death. Now he's not saying, he's not suggesting that it would be better to have died than to be born. That's not what he's saying, because you can't die unless you've been born. He's just contrasting that. He's contrasting two significant days in the human experience where he says the day that you and I receive, you know, his or her name. That's an important day. And the day then that will show up eventually for each one of us, and that's when we're laid in the grave. So he's contrasting those two, where that name that we receive goes from the birth certificate to the obituary column, basically, right? Pray for that's not what that's about, amen? So the life then live between these two events, it's going to determine whether that the name, that name that we have, what that name leaves behind, in other words, what legacy do we leave? Whether it leaves a lovely fragrance or whether it leaves a foul stench. Somebody hears your name, they go, oh yeah, I remember them. Oh yeah, I remember him or her. How do you want to be remembered? Right? Well, they were all about Jesus. Or, yeah, they said they were. You know, if a person dies with a good name, his or her reputation is sealed, and what happens? The family's blessed. But in that sense, the day of one's death, then, in that regard, is better than the day of one's birth. The life is over, and the reputation is settled, it's sealed, and it's placed in the ground for the most part, and it's a done deal. Your reputation is what it is. How do you want to be remembered? It's been said that every man has three names, says an ancient adage. One his father and mother gave him, others call him, and one he acquires himself. So a good name, he says, is better than a sweet fragrance, and character then weighs more than appearance. So how do we want to be remembered? Let's look at verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. I use this often, this particular verse, when it comes to funerals. This is a time that when you go to a funeral where people, they stop and reflect on the realities of life and what's important in life. You know, because he says it's better to go to a funeral than it is to go to McDonald's. Better to go to a funeral than it is to go to Disneyland. And Disneyland is known as the happiest place on earth, right? If you've ever been there. So people in a house of mourning, they're sitting there and they're seriously thinking about, not their life, but thinking about life in general. But it's serious. It's like that's time, it's very contemplative. And they're very open to listen, to hear what's being said. It's kind of like a captive audience. I almost feel sorry for them because I'm going to hit them hard with the gospel. But that's what they need at that time. And one of these days, I know someone's going to come forward. But they need to hear that. That's when people are open to that. Here we are, we're at a funeral. And I like doing them because of that. Because the people are interesting, yes, but they're interested in what's being said. Because they have this eternity in their hearts at that moment. And that's what they're longing for. Even if they're non-believer, that eternity is there. Because it's like, well, that person, I've known him forever, and we're just praying that even the atheists, you know, they feel, they know that I don't believe they're a true atheist, but they know that there's got to be something more to this life than what they're currently experiencing, and that's what? That's because there's more to life than they're currently experiencing. And so it's just a good time to share these things. It's better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting. Because there's this heightened sense of awareness during those times. And more so than during a time, you know, where everyone is feasting. Let me ask you this. What do you think about when you go to a party? What do you think about? Not much. Right? You really don't think about anything of any importance. I mean, maybe a birthday salutation or an anniversary salutation or whatever it might be. But it's a time we go, we let our hair down, if we had it. And you just don't think of much, right? Other than having a good time. So look at verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. I think all of us would choose laughter over sorrow, would we not? We feel better during that. You know, laughter, you've heard it, laughter is good medicine for the soul, but there's an honesty and there's a wisdom in the times, as he's talking about here in this house of mourning. You've got the house of feasting, again, a house of amusement, things are happy, people are having a good time, and, you know, the party house, and, you know, think of a fraternity house. Well, maybe we shouldn't think of a fraternity house, but, you know, people, you think of a fraternity house, what happens? People are acting out, and they often act out foolishly, don't they? Young men, they do that. But sometimes you go to those places and people are acting foolishly or they're experiencing this levity, so to speak, because they're just wanting to try to escape reality because they're really feeling low, they're feeling down. And so in order to escape that, they're acting like fools. The one with the light lampshade over their head. I've never done that. Have I? No. That was a life gone a long time ago. Anyway. So a lot of people look to laughter and they look to comedy, especially to escape, I think, reality, the reality of the pain or whatever they're going through sometimes, and to mask even their true feelings. And so you've heard the people, they're kind of the jokesters in the room, and all of a sudden they'll bring up a joke. I do that. I break the ice all the time like that. Not that I am feeling bad, but I'm just one of those. Anyway, I've always got some kind of comment. If you've known me a while, I always throw something in there. So, but I'm not trying to mask my true feelings. I'm just whatever you want to say. Get outside myself sometimes. But there are those that do that just to mask their feelings. They'd rather throw a comment, a comedic comment in there instead of somebody seeing their real feelings, experiencing their real feelings themselves. How many times at the door when you come in and people have greeted you or you've greeted somebody else and you just make a comment instead of, somebody says, well, how are you feeling? Oh, better than I deserve. Well, duh. Right? Versus, not so much today. The Humphreys are leaving. You know? Let the truth be known. Or not so much today. You know? I had too much to eat. So. But the Bible puts a premium on sorrow and puts a premium on brokenness. Psalm 34, verse 18, we're told, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed, we're told. Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, we're told, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And isn't that a great place to be? Great place to be is with God. We know in those places, those times, that's when he supplies. So it's a good thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Matthew chapter 3, verse 6. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And who doesn't want the comfort of God? Psalm 51, verse 17, we're told, the sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. So it's at those times, he says, that's when you're real with me and I won't leave you. By any means, never do that anyway, but it's like, now I've got your attention. That's a good place to be, in other words. We don't like that place, do we? We don't like it. But it's good for us spiritually to assume that position of brokenness. You know, in other words, it's good for us to be honest before the Lord. And before each other as well. Not that you want to run around tell everybody your woes and your sorrows. People get pretty tired of that pretty quickly. But it's good to be real with each other. It's really good to be real with the Lord. He never tires of that. Culturally, however, that's unacceptable, isn't it? It is. But spiritually, we're told it's wise. And because of our culture, you know, if you're always down, you know, you're the downer of the party, right? It might not be always wise to be real, the world would say. Well, sometimes it's not wise to be real either because it's like, that one, you know, it's like, well, that's TMI. You should see a counselor. Or maybe you should see the pastor, whatever. Or can I just pray for you? But you know, it's never foolish to be real with God. You know, when we fast, we don't want people to know that because the Bible tells us we're to do that in, you know, secret. You know, that's just between you and the Lord when you're fasting. And God knows, but maybe there's a good friend that knows that's what you're going through and what you're experiencing, that you're fasting. Because they won't go and spread that you're fasting, but they can say, well, okay, that person's fasting, they need prayer. And so I can pray for them. So that's a different story. But culturally, for the most part, have you ever tried to be real at work? Brand new job. You've got new workers there. You're standing at the water cooler wherever you stand. Hopefully it's in a place that's, anyway, coffee room, break room, whatever it is. And all of a sudden now you try to be real with somebody. What usually happens? Hey, you know, right? People got to get up and they got to go because it's not acceptable. That's what Wednesday nights are about, those. Oh, Sundays as well, but, you know, here we're sitting back there and we're having dinner, supper. And what happens? We get real with each other. That's what the time is for. Share with each other, to love each other, to tell each other what's going on in our lives. Why? Because we care, and God cares. And like I said, not that you want to pour out things just to be pouring out things, but just to be truthful with people. And not about other people either. Oh, did you know? I've got enough problems of my own without trying to share somebody else's. Look at verse 5. It kind of plays along that same line. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This is also vanity. So here what he's doing, what King Solomon is doing, he's comparing the praise of fools to the burning thorns in a campfire. If you've ever built a campfire, Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, whatever it is, or just hopefully it was on purpose, not accidentally, but you know, it starts out small. Let's just talk about a small dry wood fire. A few little sticks or, you know, whatever, just a small fire. Well, it cracks and it pops and it makes a lot of noise. For little boys, it's big a wow, right? There's a lot of wow factor for little boys in the little fire, right? They look, you know, it might, for them, it might be some fire, but for others, they're just a fire of little substance. And it doesn't last long. It, you know, there it is, and then it's gone. Well, what he's saying is praise, the praise from a fool is like that. And people are fickle. They are. You know, people will love you 1 minute. Yeah, they just love you, don't they? And they think that you're just an absolute idiot the next. Don't we? The people are just fickle. But it says here, but a rebuke from a wise friend, that can be something that will have a lasting effect. And how many of us have learned that the hard way? Where you've had somebody come and a foolish person, you want to do something or you think you're going the right way, and a foolish person will come along and say, "Wow, that sounds good. You know, just go for it." They didn't spend time with the Lord. Maybe they're not a believer. Just on the outside of it, it looks great. And yet you've got a wise person come along, your brother in the Lord, say, "You know, you should maybe stop and wait just a minute before you jump into that, because that might not end up where you think it should go, or where you think it's going to go." But you listen to the foolish person, what happens? Boy, that didn't go the way she wanted to go. Now the brother will come alongside and say, they won't say, "Well, I told you so," but they'll be there to pick you up. But if you just, man, I would have just listened to that person. And I can't tell you how many times in ministry I've done that. Once too many, twice too many. Or I should have just listened to the brother. And it's, man, that one just, you know, just, especially when it comes to ministry. That's why there's counsel in the wisdom of others. But the wisdom of others not being the foolish, but the wise. And look at verse 7. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. So he's kind of the same thing here. You've got a foolish person. They'll say things to just make you happy. It's kind of like a bribe, just make you feel good. Because it makes them feel good. Now, sure, go that way. But we need to be careful. We need to not ever take, beware, I should say, of easy routes or the easy way out on the matter. You know, they often become expensive detours, and they're usually very painful when we take those detours. And they're very difficult, as a matter of fact, as well. So bribery, you know, appears to be just sometimes a quick way to get things done. And yet, we listen to that sometimes, you know what? I'm feeling my own press here. I'm reading my own press. Yeah, that does make me feel good. And they're just trying to bribe you to get on their good side more than anything else. But it only turns a wise man into a fool, the Bible tells us. And it encourages then the corruption that's already there in the human heart. My heart is so wicked, and I buy into that hook, line, and sinker all too often, right? Ooh, that feels good. Yeah. That's foolish. It's better that we stop and we wait patiently, we wait humbly for God to work out His will in our lives, then we just get angry even, or we demand to have our way because it's not going my way, or to listen to the foolish rather than to listen to the wise. Wisdom in waiting There are no shortcuts. No shortcuts, in other words. And he continues. Look at verse 8. The end of the thing, he's talking about the same thing. The end of the thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Notice what happens, I think, all too often is pride, anger, often prompts us to respond quickly in the flesh to the things that we're dealing with, you know, the things around us, the things about us. And so all too often, before stopping and thinking on the deal, what happens is I'll open my mouth, or we'll open our mouth and we'll say something, or we'll lash out instead of just stopping and thinking, all right, what does God want on this? Proverbs 16, verse 8, we're told pride goes before destruction, and what a haughty spirit before the fall. We always think pride goes before the fall. No, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Keep that one right. Keep that one straight. I don't think there have been very many times, if any, that I can say I ever regretted waiting. Especially not, you know, when it comes to speaking or saying something. It's better to open, what does it say? It's better to be thought of as a fool than open your mouth and remove all doubt. How many times have we done that? There's many times, like I said, I've regretted not waiting and just responding or just doing something. You know, I regretted rushing into a situation on my own and it without, you know, waiting for the answer. And I know the answer all too often. How many times have you gone to somebody and, well, they're wiser than I am, I'm going to find the answer from them. And it's like, you're already asking, you already know the answer before you even ask them. And they just confirm to you what you should be doing, right? But we, so many times instead, we go, I know how to fix this thing, I'm just going to go and get it done. But patient in spirit, it's a way, just way better, always better than being proud in spirit. Look at verse 10. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Again. Anybody like change? Not too many. A lot of people don't like change. Change doesn't bother me too much. It spins sometimes. Ask my wife. But change, on some things, let's put it that way. I don't mind change. But all too often when life is difficult and we're impatient for change to take place, what do? We always go back we long for the good old days, right? When things were better instead of embracing the change. We used to do it this way. You know, if you ever want to push my button, and John knows this, he laughs. Well, that's the way we've always done it. Well, then we're going to change it. Why? Well, because we're just going to change it. Some things are just stubborn in me. But it's been said that the good old days are the combination of a bad memory and a good imagination, right? And often, isn't that true? Could you imagine going back to the 70s, 60s or 70s? Some of you weren't born then, but some of us, could you imagine? Okay, some of you like the hippies days and era, right? But some of us did. I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't go back to high school. They'd kick me out again. No. Yeah, I think of the Israelites. Remember when they were in the desert? Oh, they were just screaming to go back to the good old days. They were slaves. But they wanted to go back where there were leeks and whatever else they were serving. That's right, fresh pots and leeks. No, there weren't. They were slaves to the Egyptians. God had something better for them, didn't he? So yesterday, you got to remember, yesterday's past and we can't change it. Nothing we do about yesterday. And tomorrow may not ever come. And that'd be a good thing for some of us. So what do? We've got to make the most of today. I love that. You know, seize the day. And so it's just, what are we doing with the day? That's what's important. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't learn from the past, we shouldn't prepare for the future, because they're important, but it means that we must live today. But we live today in the will of God and not be paralyzed by yesterday or hypnotized by tomorrow. How did your day go? It's gone already, almost. And now you got to go home and get these things done and get ready for tomorrow, when tomorrow might not even come. Still got a plan, yeah, but live for the moment. And is there a lesson that can be learned? Is there a lesson that can be taught in this moment during the day? And the lesson being, you know, something spiritual for the kids, for my wife, and for my husband, for my spouse. What is there that can be learned from this moment? Well, I know it all already, right? So there's nothing. And he talks about that too, because he said that was vanity. It means we've got to live for the day. One Victorian author wrote, "While you're dreaming of the future or regretting the past, the present, which is all you have, slips from you and is gone." Isn't that true? Anybody with kids knows that. Boy, one day in a blink they're gone, aren't they? Just gone. You remember your grandparents? I pray they're still alive. But many of us, our grandparents are gone. Many of our parents are gone now, but some aren't. But you know, your grandparents, it's like a breath and they're gone. Now I think of my kids, they're grown up, every one of them. My youngest daughter, 19. Where did time go? Where'd it go? But I have today. I've got today. You know, one of the marks of maturity is the ability to look at life in perspective and not get out of balance with that, you know, past, present, future thing. And when I've got God's wisdom, I'm able to accept, I'm able to deal with the changing experiences of life, because life changes. Because it wasn't that long ago that I was one of those kids running around barefoot up in Tallala. Boy, where'd that day go? You know? And now I don't even like to go around the house without my shoes on. I'm serious. You know? Look at verse 11. Wisdom. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense and money is a defense. Or money is a defense as money is a defense, sorry. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. So wisdom's better than any generous inheritance that we'll ever receive or any amount of money we'll ever have. Because money can lose its value. Changes value, it can be stolen, given away, squandered away, but true wisdom keeps its value every day, day by day, and it can't be lost. The wisdom, it doesn't have a value on it other than it's invaluable. Unless we become fools and abandon it deliberately. And who would do that with their money? But we all so often, too often, do that with our wisdom, or somebody else's anyway. It's like a shelter to those who obey it, we're told. It gives greater protection than money. Sure, money can, you know, well, money can buy you happiness, really. But happiness goes like that, doesn't it? But wisdom, obeying it, and there's a shelter, there's safety in that, because that's, you know, if you want to know, you want to be closer to God, want to be, you know, I want God's will in my life, well, that's the wise thing to do, and there's safety in that. But money, that's like throwing it to the stocks. Stock exchange. Now, don't get me wrong, some people do well with the stocks, but and some people don't. I've never tried it, so I wouldn't know. But wisdom. Look at verse 13. He goes on, he says, "Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked?" You know, sometimes I think God allows things to get crooked, allows things to get out of joint, and there's nothing that man can do to straighten it. We want to fix God, but there's nothing we can do to straighten those things he allows to get out. And people, you know, that doesn't, this flies in the face of the faith, prosperity doctrine, or whatever you want to say, because God doesn't, he doesn't do that in our lives. Well, let's go to Jeremiah, okay? Real quickly, Jeremiah chapter 18, just a couple of books over. There in Jeremiah 18, we'll see, you know, next time somebody throws, well, God wouldn't do that. He's not the author of evil. Satan does a pretty good job of that one. But in there, we read here in chapter 18 that the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. And then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as with this potter? Says the Lord, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up or to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning the nation, concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one from his evil way, make your ways and your doings good. Sure sounds to me that God's got a way, doesn't it? He can plan evil towards us, or he can plan disaster towards, not evil. He's not the author of evil. Satan does that. But it's like, could he cause something bad to happen? Well, he can certainly change a crooked way, can't he? Am I making sense at all? Not that he wants bad to happen, but sometimes he allows things to happen to get our attention. And that's what he's telling Israel. I'm going to cause these things to happen because you're not paying attention to me. It's like God saying, you know, I'm going to make your life complicated enough so that you will pay attention, so that I'll get your attention, I'll gain your attention because I love you. And I want to have you as one of my own. I don't want you to get out there. Now, I'll let you get out there if that's what you want, and it will get really complicated. That's how he allows things to happen. You know, we have our free will. He says, okay, I'll let you exercise that all you want. And we can't make straight. Man can't make straight then what God has made crooked. But there's a day coming. And that's the glorious news. When all that is crooked is made straight. When Christ Jesus returns. All of it's going to be straightened out. And that's what that's all about. Look at verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But isn't it interesting how he says that I can make things how I want to make them, and then he's going to talk about prosperity? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Again, right in the face of this prosperity doctrine on one hand, and yet on the other, it's what we need to hear, because here we're to rejoice in the times of prosperity, absolutely, but we're also to rejoice in the times of adversity. And so we need to realize, you know, God's engaged. God's engaged just as much in the days of adversity as he is in the days of prosperity. He is just as engaged with us. He's with us in both of those times. Therefore, when we're in those times of trouble, which he said, well, I promise you, you're going to have trouble. Those are the times we need to embrace it. And who wants trouble? But what do? We try to flee it so often. I'm just going to run away from the trouble. I don't want the trouble in my life. Sometimes you're the trouble of your own life. He says, don't just embrace the trouble. And how do we do that? Isn't that weird? Because he's the God of all of it. Have you ever heard of Philip Yancey, author? One of the books he wrote is Where is God When It Hurts? Well, he commented once. He said, imagine for a moment that your world is dark, safe, and secure. You're bathed in warm liquid, cushioned from shock. You do nothing for yourself, and you're fed automatically, and murmuring heartbeat assures you that someone larger than you fills all your needs. Your life consists of simple waiting. You're not sure what to wait for, but any change seems to be far away and scary. You meet no sharp objects, no pain, no threatening adventures, a fine existence. One day you feel a tug. The walls are falling in on you. Those soft cushions are now pulsing and beating against you, crushing you downwards. Your body is bent double, your limbs twisted and wretched. You're falling upside down. For the first time in your life, you feel pain. You're in a sea of rolling matter. There's more pleasure, almost too intense to bear. Your head is squeezed flat and you're pushed harder into a dark tunnel. Oh, the pain, the noise, more pressure, and then you hurt all over. You hear a groaning and a groaning sound, and an awful sudden fear rushes in you. It's happening. Your world is collapsing. You're sure it's the end. You see a piercing, a blinding light, cold, rough hands pull at you, and then a painful slap. Wham! Guess what? You've just been born. I like that there's this wonderful spiritual truth illustrated in a child's birth in that regard. You know, a childbirth, it can be pretty intense. I've only been told. I remember one of the births that we were going through. Bobby had my hand. I don't remember which child. I just remember the pain. I don't think it was anything close to what she was experiencing. But I remember the pain. Anyway. But it can not only be intense, but some would even say it's an adverse experience. I remember the birth of our son Micah. How large was he? Big boy. At least 30 pounds. But I know there was a moment when Bobby said, "Ooh, forget it." Doctor said, if you don't do this, he's not going to be born. And she stopped for a minute. Well, obviously Mike is here, right? But yeah, I was like, "Are you serious? Come on." But it was pretty intense, pretty adverse, like I said. And so often in adversity, we think our world is collapsing, don't we? In reality, that's when something's just about to be born, in that adversity. Everything's going wrong, it's painful, but the reality is God is birthing this whole new dimension in our lives. Something new is about to take place. We get this whole new reality that he's bringing, or a whole new aspect in our walk with him, and what we are so concentrated, so focused on the pain, we don't look forward to the light, to this thing that he's doing. Maybe we're not there yet. We don't know what it is. But just like that newborn baby doesn't have a clue what there's about to, put me back, right? But there's always something, he always has something good in store for us, in other words. So days of prosperity, or day of prosperity, that he says, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, we need to remember that God is there just as well. And just as big, and just as much, that he's working, that he's birthing something special for us and for you. And don't lose sight of that, especially next time you're in the throes of it. Well, he said, well, he does. That's the way he works. Look at verse 15. He said, I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also do not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. These verses, 16 through 18, I read on actually too far, but that's okay. Those verses 15, 16 through 18, they've been misunderstood a lot by those that would say that Solomon was teaching about moderation, not that that's bad and everything, but that this is a misquote of that moderation in everyday life, in everything in life. He said, don't be too righteous, but don't be too great a sinner. And so they teach moderation, play it safe. A lot of people, be cautious. some of these philosophers would say, but play it safe, you know. But that's not what he's writing here. You know, the Hebrew text in verse 16 there of chapter 7, the Hebrew text, it carries the idea, it's actually a verb in there, and it carries the idea of a of reflexive action. What do I mean? You know, Solomon said to the people, don't claim to be righteous and don't claim to be wise. In other words, he's warning them against self-righteousness and pride that comes when we think that some way or another we've arrived and that we know it all. I've known people like that. You know, so Solomon makes it very clear there, as you go down to verse 20, I did read far enough, down to verse 20, that there are no righteous people. We know that. The Bible tells us that. So he can't be referring to true righteousness. You know, Paul even said that there's no one righteous, no, not one. In the book of Romans. And so Solomon, what he's doing, he's condemning the self-righteousness of the hypocrite and the false wisdom of the proud, is what he's saying. And he's warning us that these sins lead to destruction and they lead to death. A lot of false humility, in other words, that kind of thing. You know, self-righteousness of the hypocrite. He's saying that's you know, the Pharisee. That kind of attitude. And so then verse 18, it kind of balances the warning where we read there, it is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. And so he's saying, you know, we should take hold of true righteousness. You know, not whatever it looks like, but God's righteousness. You know, we shouldn't withdraw from the wisdom of God. And the way that we do that is that we walk in the fear of God. I think we need more of that today in the church than at any other time in history. The fear of God, the real fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we're told, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. A reverence for God, a true holy fear of him in everything, in all things that we do, all things we say. You know, those who seek to walk in the fear of God, you know, we're going to face criticism, and I think that's what keeps people from doing that. But we're promised that that's going to happen. But people won't walk in the fear of God because they're fearful of man's criticism. Well, look at verse, he instructs in verse 21, also do not take to heart everything people say, lest your heart, or lest you hear your servant cursing you. And so the wise person pays no attention to the gossip of the day, what they're saying about me, what they're saying about others, because he's got more important matters to attend to. I've got more important things to do than listen to somebody else's gossip. I do. The last thing I want to do is hear somebody else's story about somebody else. Charles Spurgeon told his pastoral students that the minister ought to have one blind eye and one deaf ear. He said, you cannot stop people's tongues. And therefore, the best thing to do is to stop your own ears and never mind what is spoken. There is a world of idle chit-chat abroad, and he who takes note of it will have enough to do. So if you think you're busy now, start listening to somebody else's gossip and being a part of it. It just adds to your day and carries it with its own burden that we have nothing, you know, that we shouldn't be carrying for somebody. Not that I don't care about your problems, but I don't. It's not that somebody else tell me about your problems, or somebody else from somebody else tells me about their problems. Have them come to me and let's talk about it firsthand, because that's what the Bible says to do anyway. Or have you gone and talked to this person about what you're telling me? You're trying to unload your problem off on me, then, aren't you? Then go talk to them. He's saying that's not wise. But in ministry, we do need thick skin. I can tell you that. We live in a media generation, don't we? You know, the reality is with that, people are just going to talk about us. I've had phone calls. You know, I've had people write me letters over different things. And just because, you know, they listen to something and they'll call. And people don't even go to church here. I've had phone calls. Or, do you really teach that? Yeah, we really teach that. Verse 22, we're told, for many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Wow. I think I could put there guilty. You know, guilty, I've been guilty. That I've done that. Cursed others as far as being, you know, I've been a gossiper, and, you know, in the past, and he says, stop that. I don't need to be talking about others. Like I said, I have enough problems of my own. Look at verse 23. All this I have proved by wisdom. Again, still about him. I said, I will be wise, but it is far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it? I applied my heart to know, to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness of madness. So he's on this search for wisdom to try to figure out why people do what they do. That's what he's all about here. And of course, the one single word answer he could have answered his own question was sin. So that's pretty much people do the same way they do and why they do, because of sin or righteousness or the fear of God. But for what he's searching could have been sin. And he said in verse 6, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart it snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, here's the implication of what he's saying, all that what he just wrote there, that he, in the search for his answers, remember he's asking why this and why that, looking for answers to life and answers to his questions here. And so what he's saying is he has sought counsel from a woman other than his own wife. Well, remember, he had 700 of them, right? But he went outside of that, not even his own concubines, not that that was fair either, but he went outside of this is what this is inferring. So not from a member of the opposite sex, someone not his wife even. He said that the person that does that gets trapped. Isn't that interesting? So he went out and he sought this counsel and he said, and that's a trap. It's a snare. Now, how many adulterous affairs have started by one person just seeking the console or of another person, or confiding in another person at work what's going on? Oh, here's a listening ear. How many people have fallen into that trap? You know, that's why we counsel men here with men, and we counsel women with women. Or if there's a couple, we'll counsel a couple. We try not to gang up on a woman with a man and a woman. That's not good. Could you imagine some lady having an issue and both Bobby and I gang up on her? Now there's times for that. Don't get me wrong, but that person can feel ganged up on, versus just having one woman counsel another woman, or one guy counsel another guy. There's safety in that, and security in that, and there's wisdom in that. It avoids all kinds of problems. That's why there's a window on my door. There's security in that. And usually when the blinds close, that's because somebody else is in there with me. Or I'm sleeping. Knock first. Anyway. Verse 29, truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So God's made man right, but man keeps messing up. Man shows that he's not quite so right. And what do we do with all this? Got to do something with this, right? Here's the beauty of all this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we're told, therefore, if any was in Christ, he's a new creation. And old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now this word, therefore, it goes back to verses 14 and 16 there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul, he tells us that all believers have died with Christ and they no longer live for themselves if you are a believer. In other words, you've surrendered your life to Jesus. And so our lives are no longer worldly, they're now spiritual lives. And so our death is that of our old sin nature, which is, it was nailed to the cross with Christ. That was the whole purpose of the cross. And then it was buried with him. And it was just as he was raised with the Father then, so we are raised, as we're told in Romans 6:4, to walk in the newness of life. And it's all that the new person was raised up. It's what Peter refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, this new creation. And that's the fact of creation. Something created by God. You gave your life to Jesus. He took your sins away. And then he's created you as something new. John chapter 1 verse 13 tells us that this new birth was brought about by God. By the will of God. In other words, we didn't inherit this new nature. I don't know if you ever heard that teaching. Well, it's a nature you've inherited. No, we didn't inherit that. Nor did we decide to recreate ourselves in any way. Nor did God simply clean up our old nature. I've heard that teaching as well. He has created something entirely new, something entirely fresh with each one of us. Something unique only to you that God knows. Because we're going to be given a new name. You, and nobody else knows it in heaven, the Bible tells us. But God. So this new creation, completely new, and it was brought about from nothing. Just like the world. Just like creation. Just as the whole universe was created. You know, God from nothing. He created from nothing. And only the creator could accomplish something like that. Something from nothing. I've heard, the creator, not the creationists, but the evolutionists. Well, you know, the Big Bang Theory. Well, how can you create nothing from nothing? Nothing means nothing. But God took nothing and he made something. You. And the second, he says, old things then have passed away. Old thing. The old refers to everything that's part of our old nature. Pride, the love of sin, the reliance on works, our former opinions, our habits, our self-promotion, self-justification. You know, the new creature looks outward then towards Christ instead of inwardly towards ourself. And it may take time, you know, like a small baby, a child or whatever. It takes time to do all that. But the old things died, and he nailed it to the cross. And what was that? Our old sin nature. And along with this old passing away then, he says the new has come. Old dead things. Old dead things. The old dead, ODGs. Right? Old dead guys. Or Ws. But they've been replaced with new things, you know, full of life, full of joy, full of things for the glory of God. That's what he's replaced. He's replaced you with. You know, the newborn soul delights then in the things of God, truly delights in the things of God, and then abhors the things of the world, the things of the flesh. You know, I hate those things about me. I hate those things of the world. I don't want anything to do with those things anymore. Our purposes, our feelings, our desires, our understandings, they're fresh, they're different. We truly see things different, the world differently, or we should. You know, the Bible, you know, seems to be a new book. Every time we open it, it's like, oh, what's new? Well, there's nothing new necessarily. Maybe fresh, maybe it's like first time for you because you haven't read it. But every time, oh, well, I've read this before, but now it's fresh again. It's unique again. It's real again. Because it's God's word, is a living, breathing document. And I want to hear from him every day. And though I've maybe read it before, there's a beauty about it in which I've never seen before. In which we wonder, I not ever perceived this before. It's new. And I've read it, though, 1,000 times. Look at this. The whole face of nature seems to us to be changed. And you know, we look around, we see the world as something entirely. When you look at the sunset or the sunrise, it's like something new every day. God's mercies are new every day. You know, the heavens, the earth, they're filled with new wonders and all the things that seem to speak forth. You know, just everything speaks forth the praise of God as I look around and for his glory. I have new feelings towards people that I've never had before. I'm not talking about bad ones, but new ones. And a new kind of love for my family, for my friends, for others that I've never experienced. A new compassion never before felt for my enemies. A new love, for all of mankind, because mankind is perishing. And that should break my heart. The things we once lived, the things that we once loved, you know, the things of the world, those are things we now detest. The sin that we once held on to, we now desire to put, just put it away. And put off the old man, and with his deeds, we're told in Colossians 3, chapter 9. In other words, we put on instead the new self, and created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Now, no one this side of heaven will ever reach the perfect or the sinless perfection in this life. No one will ever reach that. But the redeemed in Christ, we're being sanctified day by day. We're being made holy day by day. No, we're sinning less. We're not that we don't sin, but we're sinning less. And we have a desire to never sin again. And we hate it each time more and more when we do. Now, we're unwillingly, like I said, less and less, less frequently, we're sinning as we mature. And you know, our new self, we hate sin that still holds on to us. I hate that. But you've been made a new creation. One thing I do not like to hear from, well, I'm only human. No, you're not. You're a new creation in Christ. You're heaven bound. Now, you're not going to be an angel. That ain't going to happen. If you're not an angel this side of heaven, you're not going to be an angel next side of heaven either when you get there. But now the difference is that this new creation, no longer a slave to sin as we formerly were. You know, we're freed from sin and no longer, you know, it no longer has power over us like we're told in Romans chapter 6. We're empowered by and we're empowered for righteousness. And we've got a choice now to let sin reign, may it never be, or to count ourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that great? Yeah, if we just ended it there, chapter 7, I think that would have kind of left for me. It was like, ooh, where do we go with this? But I just wanted to know who you are in Christ. I want you to know that now you have the power because of who you are, been born again, you have the power to choose to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. So when you walk out of here tonight, sitting here tonight, is that who you are? Is that who you really are tonight? God knows you. And that's my prayer for you. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I come to you and I thank you, Lord, for your word. I know we've been a little lengthy tonight, but God, you're worth it. And we love you and we thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Teach us, Lord. Fill us. Help us to take away that which words from you, things from you, the pearls, Lord, that only you can leave for us and have for us, the nuggets of gold, Lord, as we look in your word tonight. And anything of me, Lord, I just pray, just do away with. Bless each person, Lord, I pray, here tonight. Fill them with your spirit. And I thank you, Lord, for the life of the body that you bring to this place because of the work that you're doing. May you be glorified in all of it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.